when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to carry out his work, a Savior, he made people aware about himself. He made himself known to his disciples because they must know the one in whom they are trusting and the one whom they are following. And Jesus spoke of himself to make himself known to his disciples. And we noticed on Wednesday evening that we would be looking at this communion season at how our Savior made himself known to his disciples and his followers. That he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And more than 40 times he did so in the Gospels. It was, as many writers point out, perhaps his favorite way of speaking of himself to his followers and disciples. Son of Man. A glorious title. Because although we almost inevitably immediately think that this is referring perhaps only to his humanity, we discover from all that's taught us in the New Testament that this is a title which speaks of his glorious work in all of its aspects. Jesus spoke of himself as Son of Man when he pointed his disciples and his followers to his eternal glory. He said to his disciples on one occasion, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He came from glory. He spoke of himself as Son of Man when he referred to his return at the end of the ages. And he spoke of himself as Son of Man as he taught them about his saving work. The three portions we have looked at are read here in Mark's Gospel. So this morning we want to think in particular of that aspect. The Son of Man in his saving work. And what that means. Let's notice then, first of all, it is as Son of Man that he seeks the lost. It's difficult, isn't it, not to be captivated by the story of Zacchaeus. When he first appears, he is an extremely unattractive figure. He's probably unattractive physically, small and not impressive in any way. He's certainly unattractive in his manners, in his work, in his attitudes. He is a very unpopular man in the city of Jericho where he lives. But Zacchaeus is a rich man, and that marks him off from most of the people who are his fellow citizens. Unpopular, unattractive, unimpressive. But everything about Zacchaeus changes. And at the end of the story, he is an entirely different individual. He is now appealing and attractive. We see him transformed. Because you see, Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus was coming into his city of Jericho. And Zacchaeus was intrigued by what he heard. His natural curiosity caused him to wonder. He looked out for a good vantage point from which he could see Jesus, and his story changed them. Something transforming happened to this unattractive, unimpressive man. To the surprise of Zacchaeus and of everyone else, Jesus stopped at the place where he was and invited him down so that he could receive Jesus into his home as guest. And without a hesitation, Zacchaeus agreed. opened his home and his hospitality to Jesus. And as someone has said, this visit of Jesus was the occasion of deep soul-searching and change of heart for Zacchaeus. And the man who at the beginning of the story is so unappealing becomes a man who is really attractive, because the change in his life is so obvious, so practical, so deep-seated, so real. And we know how real it is. His repentance is worked out in the most obvious of ways. He openly confesses his past corruption. He makes no excuses. He holds nothing back. He confesses what kind of man he was. And the proof of his genuine conversion is seen in his repentance. And as we leave the story, we leave a man whose heart is no longer devoted to wealth and gaining money by whatever unkind means. His heart is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that a person's use of money is a good barometer of how seriously they are following Jesus as Lord. And if that's the case, then the barometer for Zacchaeus was reading a very high reading. His story is captivating. But of course it's more than a captivating story, because Zacchaeus is an illustration of all men and women who are lost and alienated from God. And Zacchaeus is an illustration saying that's how everyone would still be had it not been for one glorious thing. And at the very end of the story, Jesus tells us its meaning. What is the account of the conversion of this little, unattractive man really about? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. A Son of Man, Jesus seeks and saves. He took the initiative with Zacchaeus, as he still does with every sinner who is converted. And that's what being saved by grace really means. It is the Savior seeking us when we did not seek him, in sovereign love, coming to us, reaching down, taking hold of us, delivering us from our sin and all the misery that it brings. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Secondly, it is as Son of Man he has completed the work he came to do. He came to seek and to save. How is that salvation then accomplished? And we've read these three occasions in Mark's Gospel where Jesus spoke of his work as Son of Man, his saving work. The first time, when he was with his disciples, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark adds, he was stating the matter plainly. He taught them clearly the best teaching that they could ever hear, exactly what they needed to know. And he taught them at exactly the right moment. You see, immediately before Jesus spoke to them about his death and resurrection, they had made this wonderful profession of faith. We're told that Peter, the spokesman for the rest, had openly stated that they all believed in him as Messiah. And this was momentous. It was so momentous that Jesus said to Peter, "Peter and all the other men, you can only say that from your heart because God has made it known to you." And at that moment, when they had made that great profession of their faith in him as Messiah, then he went on to tell them what it means to be the Messiah and how he would fulfill his work. And yet, though he stated plainly and taught them plainly of his suffering and death and resurrection, the disciples did not understand. And so, twice more, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, in almost exactly the same way, Jesus taught them again. The second occasion, just listen how close it is to the first time. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand and were afraid to ask him. Now, it wasn't probably that they didn't understand anything. Surely these men did understand that the title Son of Man spoke of Christ's glory. You see, they had in their possession the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them. They had studied them. They'd heard them. They'd read them. And in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophecy of Daniel, there is reference to the Son of Man, full of glory and of majesty and of dominion and of power. And the disciples would know this prophecy. They would know that the Son of Man is a title of glory. And yet Jesus is telling them that the Son of Man will be betrayed and killed, that men will do this. How could this be, the disciples wonder? They can't quite understand that the figure of glory should also be the figure of shame. Now, one day they will understand. And one day the light will shine into their hearts and they will know that there is an inseparable link between the cross of shame and the crown of glory. That both the cross and the crown belong to the Savior. And they will see it. But at this point, they don't understand. And we might all say, why not? Is it not plain? And then we need to say, would we have been any different? Would we have been any better? Would we have been less dull? Doesn't the failure of the disciples to understand what Jesus was saying impress on us how dull we can be? Even believers, how dull they can be. How dull we can be. How forgetful of the great truths of salvation we can become. How easily we can lose our focus. And how we need to be taught again and again. Because somehow, although we've heard it all, and we believe it, yet in a way we become dull. And isn't that why our Lord has given us the observance of the Lord's Supper? To come regularly and to be reminded. We need to keep before us the great central truth of Christ's saving work. One writer says the immense importance of our Lord's death and resurrection comes out strongly on each of these occasions when he speaks to his disciples. It is not for nothing that he must remind us again of his death and resurrection, that this is the great purpose for which he came into this world. There's one other time in Mark's Gospel when Jesus again is teaching his disciples in almost exactly the same way. This time, as we read, he is traveling towards Jerusalem for the last time. The road is crowded. All the crowds are going to the feast, busily engaged in traveling down the road. And Mark tells us he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. He took them aside, just them, away from all these crowds who would be distracting. He took them aside and taught them in almost exactly the same words again, you'll notice, of his work. And yet again, as we know from the subsequent conversation of these men, they didn't understand it. But we need to remember that however slow the disciples were to grasp what Jesus was saying, he himself knew perfectly. Every step, he is coming closer to Jerusalem. And he knows what lies ahead. He has a clear foreknowledge of his betrayal, his suffering, his death. He wants the disciples to know, but he perfectly knows. And as he teaches them, in a way he is speaking to himself. You notice how one after another, he describes all the circumstances which would surround his death. And nothing is hidden. You see what it means. He saw the cross and went willingly to it. The Son of Man, the one who is eternally glorious. And before he left that glory and came into the world, he covenanted that he would do this work. And now he keeps his word. Gives his life on the cross for sinners, in all the glory of his person. A Son of Man, he came to seek those who are lost. A Son of Man, he completed the work which he came to do. And there is a third aspect here that we need to notice. A Son of Man, he reigns in glory. This is a glorious title, speaking of Christ's eternal, glorious reign. I've mentioned Daniel before. And you see, that eternal, that glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ was foretold by Daniel. Daniel was given a vision one night, and he wrote down what he was given to see. And in this vision, Daniel was looking ahead into the ages to come. He was actually looking beyond the present world into eternity. And as Daniel is given this vision of eternity, he sees one like the Son of Man. One like a Son of Man in all his glory and his eternal reign. He sees the Son of Man reigning over a glorious eternal kingdom. Let me read. I think it's important just to read these few verses in Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 7, and it's very, very important for us in understanding the Lord's ministry as Son of Man. Daniel 7, Just read a few of these verses. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a picture of glory! The Son of Man reigns in glory. It was foretold, but it was also seen. We come to another man living in the New Testament period called Stephen. You will know he was the first martyr, the first man who ever was put to death because he was a Christian. He was a godly man. The book of Acts says he was full of grace and power, and God was using him to do good and to show the reality of his kingdom. We're told he was performing great works and signs among the people. But of course, this drew attention to Stephen. And jealous men manipulated public opinion and the authorities. And as a result, this truly innocent man was brought to trial. And at last the anger of his opponents boiled over, and Stephen was put to death by stoning. But Stephen, at that moment, was given to see the reality of what Daniel had seen in a vision would be. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." What Daniel had been shown in a vision would be, Stephen now sees as the great reality. And you see, Jesus himself had said it would be so. When he was facing the Sanhedrin, he said to those men who were cruelly interrogating, he said to them, "From now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus spoke of the Son of Man reigning in glory. Daniel had been shown that's what will be. And Stephen says, "That's what now is. I see it." What an encouragement to the church and to the people of God. The Son of Man who came to seek the lost, who completed his work by his death and resurrection, is now reigning in glory. And isn't it clear then that he is able to save all who trust in him? Isn't it clear that he is worthy of our worship and our faith? And aren't we glad to come and remember him, the Son of Man, who seeks the lost, who completes his work, and who is now reigning in glory. Amen.